Last Sunday was the first official day of summer, the longest day of the year. One of the things I've come to discover about myself in the time that we've lived in Calgary is the significance of the summer and winter solstices. December 20th, 21st is always a significant day for me. In the midst of what's often what is a cold and dark winter, it's a day where I'm reminded that the days are getting longer, and that with each day past the winter solstice, it means a little bit more light. And I find that so encouraging. But Mandy might tell you that I'm a bit of a wet blanket sometimes when it comes to the summer solstice. I mean, I love summertime. I love the leaves on the trees. I love the opportunities to enjoy the sunshine. But I have been known to be a little bit of a downer. I mean, deep inside, on June 20th, 21st, I find it a bit discouraging when we pass the longest day of the year. Because I'm reminded then that each day from then on, for a while, we're going to be getting less and less light. It's like we've kind of reached the top of the mountain and with a great, great view, and now the only place left is come back down into the valley. Bet you didn't know I could be that depressing, did you? And yet we're in a time right now when it feels like darkness is lifting. In a few days' time, Alberta is going to be moving into stage 3 of our reopening plan. And it looks as though maybe, just maybe, the worst of the pandemic is behind us. I believe this is a significant time, and I believe God has something to say to us in this time. And I'd like us to explore what that might be as we take a closer look at our scripture readings for today. And I want to title the sermon today, Even in the Darkest of Places. I want us to start off by spending a bit of time with our first passage today from Psalm number 130. This psalm is known as a psalm of lament. I think many people in society today have lost what it means to lament. Sure, we can be sad at times. Sure, there can be times when we experience grief. And yet, I sense that lament even goes deeper. The definition of lament is that it is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. I think so many of us, we kind of disengage ourselves from really experiencing stuff and things like that. But the writer of Psalm number 130 didn't. The psalmist expressed lament from deep, deep within. Listen to verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And we can't know for sure what prompted the writer to be saying what he was saying. We can't know for sure what exactly was going on inside or around him. But whatever it was, I think we can get a sense of the intensity of it. This wasn't merely about the psalmist having a bad day. It wasn't about the psalmist not having life go exactly as they wanted. The sense I get is that the psalmist feels in the midst of desolation. And there's even a question going on, I think, inside. Does God even hear? Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. In verse 5, we hear the psalmist say, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in His word I put my hope. And perhaps when we hear that, we start to wonder, well, maybe things aren't so bad after all. I mean, after all, the psalmist includes that word hope there, doesn't he? But I don't think this is the psalmist negating what he had said earlier in the psalm. I don't think this is just the psalmist kind of flipping a switch and confidently saying, okay, I'm hopeful now. If we go forward one more verse, we still get a sense of the psalmist's desolation. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. One of the things I discovered when I was preparing the sermon this week and I was reading one of the commentaries, and the writer was saying how unusual it is in the Hebrew Psalter to have a verse like that one we just had, where somebody repeats the same thing exactly the same way. He said that normally in the Psalter, when the Psalms are said, if something is said and they want to emphasize it, they'll say it one way and then they'll say it slightly different another way. And the example I was given was Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, and ever present in time of trouble. So it's changed, but emphasizing the same things. Yet in our psalm today, it's nothing like that. Instead, the psalmist really doesn't seem to have any other way of saying what he wants to say. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Can you hear the desolation and the desperation? When the psalm was written, people knew what it was like for watchmen. A watchman kept watch during the night to ensure the people weren't attacked by their enemies. And it was often a terrifying time for the watchmen. They longed for the morning to come so that they could relax a little bit. Some of those watchmen, the light nights felt so long to them. The approaching light seemed to be taking such a long time to come to them. Well, that's the sense I have of the psalmist, how the psalmist was feeling. Yes, he speaks about waiting for the Lord, but the psalmist to the psalmist, it feels as though that waiting is just never ending. The light at the end of the tunnel is so, so far away. Have you ever felt like that? Ever felt as though you were longing for God to take action, but that action was just so slow in coming? You ever feel in the midst of real desperation? In the passage this morning from Mark's Jesus story, we heard about two people who I think must have been feeling fairly similar to that psalmist. We heard about a synagogue leader whose daughter was desperately ill, and we heard about a woman who'd been suffering for a number of years, who felt as though all of her options were fading. Let's just get a bit of a sense of the context of our passage this morning. The passage opened in this way. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now, if we backtrack a little bit, we can read about the time when Jesus first crossed over that lake. He was going from Jewish territory to Gentile territory, and it was on that trip that the storm came up, and Jesus had to calm the storm because the disciples were so afraid. When he got to the Gentile side of the lake, that was when he met the man who was possessed by that legion of demons, and Jesus then sent those demons into the pigs. Well, Jesus now is coming back to the other side of the lake. He's left the Gentile side, he's coming back to the Jewish side, and he's now arrived at the shore. And as he arrives, there's a crowd who's gathered around him. And yet before Jesus can even begin to start speaking to those who are around him, somebody comes straight up to him, and listen to how Jesus describes it. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Oh, the desperate plea of a father. Now, we know nothing about the child's illness, really. We don't know how long she's been sick. But I'm guessing that the man has probably tried some other options. The man was a man of position. He likely had some money. He probably had tried to see if people could help. But it looked as though nothing was happening. Nothing was working. He knew his daughter was now dying, and so he had to take action. Now, at first, when he went to Jesus and Jesus decided to come with him, at first, he might have been really encouraged because Jesus didn't say to him, well, okay, I'll put her on my list of things to do today, but I'll get to her a little bit later on. Let me just teach the crowds while I've got them with me. He didn't just say, I'll come whenever I've got some time. No, instead, Jesus immediately left what he was doing and he starts following that synagogue leader. I can just picture the urgency of that father as he was walking towards his house. My kids sometimes tell me how I walk too quickly. When we go for a walk, I don't find it really easy just to saunter. I kind of walk with a purpose. And my kids say that I'm walking too fast sometimes, that I should just kind of take things a bit easier. Well, I don't think anybody would have told this father that he should slow down. I can imagine him walking fairly quickly, walking with a purpose, and probably even turning around every so often just to make sure Jesus was still close behind. The synagogue leader would have been thinking, the sooner we can get to my daughter, the sooner we can make sure that she's going to be okay. And then I can just imagine the heart of the synagogue leader sinking as Jesus stops and says out loud, "Who touched me?" As far as the synagogue leader was concerned, it was probably like, "Who cares who touched you? Remember, you're supposed to be coming with me. My daughter is sick. She's dying. I need you to get there quickly." And that sense of desperation that the synagogue leader would have been heightened by the fact that the crowd around Jesus was massive. People were very, very close to him. So there would have been no way of knowing who touched him. I mean, lots of people would have been touching him. The disciples even say as much, don't they? In verse 30 and 31, it says this, "He turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' And the response, 'You see the people crowding against you, and you can ask, who touched me?'" It wasn't even as though somebody had touched Jesus' skin. Somebody merely touched his clothing. I can imagine the synagogue leader thinking, "We just haven't got time for this, Jesus. I'm desperate." And yet, as far as the woman was concerned, she too was desperate. Let's take a look at who the woman was. And more importantly, why it was she touched Jesus' clothing. We back up just a bit. We're filled in on what was happening. Just picture the crowds. There are people all around Jesus clamoring around to see him. If you've ever been somewhere where there's been a famous person, you sometimes see something similar unfolding. Maybe if it's a movie star or some kind of sports celebrity or some kind of politician that you like. Often when they're in public, people kind of gather around. They want to get close. I sense that's what the scene would have been like for Jesus. By this time, Jesus' reputation is growing. Jesus is drawing big crowds wherever he goes. Now, some people, they wanted to hear what he had to say. Some were hoping that they might be able to see some kind of miracle. Some might have been there to kind of encourage him, pat him on the back, send him on their way. Others might have just been there in the hope that something good might happen to them. People had all sorts of reasons to gather around Jesus. And in the midst of it all, of all those people that day, there was a woman who had been suffering. And Mark tells us about that suffering. Verses 25 and 26. And there was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the cares of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now this woman was almost as different from the synagogue leader as you could get. The synagogue leader, he was somebody who had position. He was a leader of the synagogue. He had position. He had some power. He had money. He worked in and around the synagogue. And on top of it all, he was a man in a patriarchal society. The woman had nothing of that going for her. Very likely, she was poor. She'd spent everything she had to try to get better. She was a person who didn't really have any position. She wasn't allowed to go into the synagogue, not because she was a woman, but because of her illness. And being a woman in a patriarchal society, she also didn't have power there. Whereas the synagogue leader is given a name, we hear that his name is Jairus, the woman in our story is anonymous. But there is one thing she has in common with the synagogue leader. She is equally as desperate as he is. The passage tells us that for 12 years, she'd been subject to hemorrhaging. This wasn't just merely the time of the month for this woman. Instead, it was her life, 24/7 for 12 years. In our reading today, at the end of our reading, when we actually hear that the little girl is healed, we're almost told in passing by Mark that the synagogue leader's daughter was 12 years old. Just consider that. For the whole of the life of that little girl, the woman had been subject to nonstop bleeding. And while we may think of this as a physical ailment, it also has social and spiritual implications as well. Back in those days, Jewish law stated that during the time of the month, women, they were unclean. And all people who were unclean were forbidden to enter the synagogue or the temple. And if ever an unclean person touched somebody else while they were unclean, then that person would also become unclean for 7 days. And that person also would not be allowed to enter into the temple or into the synagogue. So for 12 years, this woman had been forbidden going to the temple or the synagogue. For 12 years, she had to socially distance from the people around her. And to make matters even worse, not only for the synagogue leader, but also for the woman, Jesus stopped and asked, "Who touched me?" And we know why Jesus' question would have made the synagogue leader's heart sink. I mean, it would mean delaying getting to his daughter, and she was desperately ill. But Jesus' question also had some very serious ramifications for the woman. She'd wanted to do what she did quietly, without anybody noticing. She thought, if I can just touch his clothing, it might be the end of it all. But Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And immediately then, the woman's life was on the line for two reasons. One reason is because she touched a man she wasn't married to, in public, without permission. And the other thing was that she was unclean. And it would have been impossible for her not to have at least brushed shoulders with people clamoring around Jesus as well. And for either of those offenses, she could have been stoned. If I were to close my eyes and try to kind of imagine the scene, I can almost hear the gasps of people as the woman comes out into the open and lays out the truth before Jesus as to why she touched him. And I can just imagine people, I can almost hear them gasp and think, and when they hear what she did, can just imagine them thinking, is it possible that woman touched me? We think of her greatest need as having to do with her physically. But she could have had that physical ailment resolved just after touching Jesus' hem. I mean, it was resolved. And then if she just got out of there as quickly as possible, that still would have been the case. But her need wasn't just about being healed physically. She needed to be healed spiritually, and she needed to be restored to her community. Something that wouldn't have happened if Jesus hadn't noticed her. Two people, a named synagogue leader on the one hand, and a nameless woman who suffered spiritually, physically, and socially on the other. Perhaps the only times in their lives finding common ground between them, they were equally as desperate. They were in the darkest of places. They needed God. They wanted God. But I think there probably were times when they wondered whether their prayers would have been answered. And you know, I think it's tempting for us to just say, well, in the end, they all lived happily ever after. Tempting for us to say that in those dark places, light came to them. After all, as we follow along in the story, we hear that even though Jesus arrived late for Jairus' daughter and she had already passed away, we still hear that Jesus wouldn't let that be the end of the story, and the little girl was raised. And if we follow along with the woman in our story, we hear that not only did she get healed physically, but once she came forward and let the truth be known, we hear Jesus call her and say, daughter, as a way of restoring her place into the community. It's tempting for us to say they all lived happily ever after. But in reality, we know that not everything ends up happily ever after, does it? Not every prayer is answered in the way that we would like our prayers to be answered. Some of us have prayed prayers for the longest of times, and it seems as though those prayers haven't been answered and that we're still waiting. And that's why I think it's important for us to hold both of our readings in tension today. Because while our psalmist held on to hope, we don't really get any sense of everything suddenly being wonderful. The sense I get is that there is deep, deep longing. A sense of desperately trying to hold on. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. I don't believe that our gospel passage is just about Jesus doing a couple of miracles. Because I'm not so sure that all that many of us can relate well to miracles. We don't experience many miracles ourselves. Now, I believe even more important than the fact that those people were healed, more important is that Jesus was with those people in their dark times. When Jairus first came to Jesus, Jesus very easily could have just said the words right there and then, and Jairus' daughter would have been healed. But Jesus didn't do that. He walked along with Jairus, even after Jairus had heard the news that his daughter had died. When we think of the woman, We think of her greatest need as being that physical ailment. But that had been dealt with by the touch when she touched Jesus' garment. Had Jesus not spoken to her, she would have been still healed physically, but she still would have been suffering because she would have been still outside of the community. She needed to be restored there. She needed to be restored spiritually and socially. In her darkest of places, Jesus was with her. I wish I could say, with Jesus, everything turns out happily ever after. But I know that isn't the case. We know that isn't the case, don't we? But could it be that God is just wanting to impress upon us today that even in the darkest of places, Jesus will walk alongside of us? So what does all this have to do with us now as we're about to enter stage 3 of our reopening plan of Alberta? Because for many people, this doesn't really feel like a dark time anymore. I said it feels as though things are getting brighter. It could be very easy to think, well, Stephen, this sermon, you're a little bit late with it. It should have been a few months ago when things were more depressing. Those times seem much more darker than they are right now. But something I think we all need to realize is that while the pandemic may soon be behind us, this isn't going to be the end of the darkness. And I'm not talking about reintroduction of community restrictions. I'm talking about life. There will be other dark times. There'll be other times when we're carrying heavy burdens, and in those dark times, it could be so easy to kind of close in on ourselves, be consumed by the darkness, and to think that we're desperately alone. But in times like this, when things are getting brighter around us, if we were to remind ourselves over and over that Jesus walks with us through all times, maybe we'll be more inclined in our darkest moments to pull our hands away from our eyes and to actually start looking for Jesus. I believe with all my heart that as we look for Him, so will we see Him walking with us, walking alongside of us, bringing light even to the darkest of places. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Jesus and for His presence with those people in their darkest times. Lord, we recognize that there are times when it feels like darkness around us. And sometimes we can just get so consumed by that darkness that we stop looking. Lord, help us to remember that You are there, that You are walking alongside us. Help us to open our eyes and to see You. Help us to take Your hand and to be led by You. These things we ask in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.